All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43. If you have a Bible, please open it up so you can look down at Luke 18, verses 31 through 43, which you can maybe see are two separate sections, I guess you would call them. But in verses 31 to 34, Jesus is talking to the 12. And then in verses 35 through 43, he is entering Jericho and healing a blind man. And so these are two different kinds of things, obviously, that maybe seem disconnected at first. But we're going to look at them together. And honestly, I would even add a third. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, the story about Jesus and Zacchaeus. Because they're all really about the same issue, but that would take us too long, I'm sure. And so this is going to be our text, these two particular sections. And we're going to be seeing how we can have certainty, assurance that Jesus really is who he says he is, and he's doing what he claimed to be doing in spite of how things look. It's going to be an encouragement where certainty comes from and why you can be certain and what certainly looks like, which is all really important, obviously. We need that. If there's one thing we need in the world right now, we need that as Christians. But to get you there, I'm going to need to show you some stuff first, which is the struggle that I face almost every time we come to Luke, actually, because I know that we're used to hearing sermons about passages in a gospel like this almost as if they were meant to stand alone, like there's no connections between the different stories that Luke tells, and like they're all just here to give us some more information about what happened to Jesus. And so I understand that sometimes as a result, the expectation, what people want, is that a preacher would just read the verses and then basically retell the story, like give the amplified version, and then maybe give some historical background or something like that with a practical application tacked on at the end. And that might feel like preaching to a lot of people, and even maybe like someone being expositional, which is a way of preaching. But why it seems like I can never do that, even though it actually would be a little easier, is that it's just not how Luke writes this gospel. He's doing something bigger here. And you need to pay attention and work a little, because he does connect stories and expects you to notice, because he's bringing them the way together the way he does intentionally. And it's not simply so that we can know a little more information about Jesus and go home, but to do something in us. He's writing these stories for a response. And we know that because he told us how and why he's writing way back at the beginning of the gospel. You remember? Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is like a master key we're supposed to use as we're reading the gospel and looking at all the different stories, though it's kind of hard to remember because the gospel's so long. But Luke says he's writing someone he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. And Most Excellent is a funny way of describing a person, obviously. It's not normally the way you would talk to your friends. Most Excellent Francis or Most Excellent Isaiah, because it's an honorary form of address, the kind that Greek dictionaries say they used back then for people with wealth and status and in positions of authority. It means like most noble one, and it's like a title. So Luke's writing someone who most likely is some kind of ruler, since that's what it means to have a position of authority. And those are the kinds of people who have titles. We don't know for sure, but you can imagine maybe a politician. And he's wealthy, a wealthy ruler. Many people think he's like a patron funding Luke's writing of this gospel, because it would have been so expensive for Luke to write and launch, like thousands and thousands of dollars. And so Luke is writing this rich ruler. And he wants to help him be certain. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And he's talking about what happened with Jesus there. And he's saying it accomplished something. And while he knows that many people have written about it, it seemed good to Luke since he was personally involved, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And orderly doesn't mean in chronological order there or anything like that. It means logically arranged. And so Luke is saying, I put these stories together a certain way. That for a purpose. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And certainty means confidence, assurance, like proof you can count on that what happened is for real. Which tells us the response Luke wants, right there at the beginning. That's what's on his mind. That's what Luke's wanting to do. He's wanting this rich ruler and whoever really reads this gospel to be sure that what they have been taught about Jesus actually accomplished what everybody was saying that it accomplished. And he needed to do that because of the kind of claims that Christians were making about Jesus. That's why he talks about them writing about the things that had been accomplished. Because they weren't going out there, Christians, and just saying Jesus did this or Jesus did that. They were saying Jesus did this and it accomplished this. And Jesus did that and it accomplished that. And you look at Luke 1 and 2, which is sort of like his introduction, and he makes clear that what he thinks it accomplished is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, the first part of the Bible, its promises about what God was going to do through the Messiah to establish this world-conquering, curse-reversing kingdom. And I don't want to get into all the ins and outs of what's involved in that right now because we've talked about it so often, but maybe as an example, you remember what the angel told Mary before she ever became pregnant. He said, Luke 1, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so it's like the angels telling Mary, Jesus is the fulfillment of a contract that God made with David long, long ago about one of his sons being an eternal king over the house of Jacob, and that's Israel, and establishing this kingdom that the Old Testament says all kinds of amazing things about, which, of course, was really, really great and exciting because it's the reversal of the curse, and it's everything you could ever dream. But it's also what would have made it really confusing for someone like Theophilus, who we might have some reason to picture as this powerful, successful, important, wealthy person. Because it's one thing to say that Jesus is God or that he rose from the dead. That's already pretty amazing. But it's another to say that what happened with Jesus accomplished this plan that you read about in the Old Testament. Because Luke's writing this, what, 30 years or so after Jesus died. And what would the early church have looked like to someone like Theophilus? If you picture him like a CEO, the church looks like a failing startup. I mean, there was a lot happening by this point. Obviously, it was a movement, but there's also a lot of opposition. They were severely persecuted, and it was only about to get worse. If you know the story of Nero, it was about to get scary. And they were mostly a bunch of nobodies, Christians, poor, powerless. Paul, one of their leaders, calls them the foolish in this world, the weak, what is low, what is despised, the things that are not. And it's highly likely that they were mostly Gentiles too, meaning not Jewish people, not the house of Jacob. And so you can see how it was confusing, right? Especially for someone in a position of authority, with some wealth, with something to lose, as they looked at what was going on with Jesus, because for them to follow Jesus was going to have consequences, like very real consequences, including shame and humiliation, loss of position and power. And it didn't look like Jesus was establishing the kingdom the Old Testament promised at that moment. And many of the people you would have expected to have been most excited about Jesus being the Messiah were the ones who rejected him. And the ones you wouldn't have expected someone like Jesus to even want anything to do with were pursuing him and becoming part of the church and were the ones telling you that Jesus really was the Messiah. And so Luke is telling these stories here in this gospel to convince. Not just as a matter of, here are some facts and isn't it interesting that all this happened? He's making an argument. How someone who's interested in Jesus and made some steps toward Jesus and maybe even is a believer in Jesus can look at what happened to Jesus and be certain it accomplished everything Christians are saying it did. And why rich rulers and people like them should absolutely continue to be willing to humble themselves and happily face the consequences of turning from living for this world and being a somebody and side with a bunch of nobodies and go after Jesus and keep trusting in Jesus in spite of things looking the way they did. And in the middle of Luke 17, Luke brings this whole issue of who is being saved to the forefront. I mean, we're going to get to Luke 18, but you might think of verses 11 through 19 of chapter 17 as an introduction to this section and even the story we're going to be looking at, because it's like Luke is going to have one more go at this problem before he shows us Jesus going to the cross, because this is a real obstacle for people. Like, why would I leave what looks like a winning team to join what looks like a losing one? And he shows us Jesus highlighting that kind of question himself, actually, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, because he heals 10 lepers, maybe you remember, and yet only one leper returns. And Luke points out that the one who returned was a Samaritan, not a Jew. And what does Jesus say when he sees him? He says, verse 17, "We're not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And that's the question I'm saying that Theophilus and others had to be thinking about. How can I be sure that Jesus really is the Jewish Messiah the Old Testament promised when I look around the church and I see so many of these foreigners I wouldn't expect, like nobodies, losers? What do these people have that the others didn't? Plus, you know, it's not like Jesus was establishing the kingdom at that moment the way they might have imagined, which, of course, is the next thing Luke shows the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, asking in Luke 17, verse 20. They're making an objection and telling Jesus, you know what? It doesn't look like you're doing what you're supposed to be doing if this really is the kingdom of God. Where are the signs? And Jesus says, yeah, because it's not coming the way you think it's coming right now, but it's here because I'm here and I'm the king. And so you should focus your attention on me or you might miss it. Verse 21, "Behold," or "look," or "see, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And then he turns to the disciples and basically says, guys, you need to know something too. And I'm paraphrasing, of course, but you can read verses 22 and following of chapter 17 to get it. But basically, he tells his followers, you are about to enter into a period of time where you're going to be longing for the kingdom of God to come. And you're going to be hearing a lot of different stories about it from all over. And so it's going to be a little confusing. But even though for a little while, life is going to go on the way it always has, and you might wonder, has anything changed? I promise it's coming. And when it does, it's going to be unexpected, and everybody's going to know it, and judgment's going to happen, and it's all going to get worked out. And so the main thing you need to be concerned about in the meantime is that you don't get distracted by wrong ideas of how God is working in the world, and that you don't give up thinking the kingdom of God is coming and start living for now the way everyone else is. Jesus says, big application, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And that's a story from the Old Testament about this lady who fell in love with the world and got judged with the world. And it's a warning. Just because the kingdom doesn't come exactly the way you think it's supposed to right now, don't start loving the world and falling asleep while you're waiting for Jesus to come back. Love of the world is going to get you in a lot of trouble. Instead, In chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, he says, what you need to do is pray and not lose heart. In other words, during this confusing time, what you need is to have faith that God's going to keep his promise. And he shows what it looks like by telling this story about this widow nobody really is looking out for, who's in an extremely vulnerable position and wants justice and keeps going to the judge and crying out for it and finally gets it. And then he says, verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And the answer is no, he won't delay long. There is a group of people God is going to give justice to, his elect. And that's just another way of saying he's going to fulfill all the Old Testament promises for his people. There's no question about that. I tell you, he'll give justice to them speedily. Verse 8, the question is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find anyone still crying out, praying, not losing heart, and trusting that he is who he says he is, and God's doing what he said he's doing through him when he comes back? Which kind of brings us to the big obstacle that Luke's brought up to actually doing that and believing all that about Jesus and persevering. And that's the kind of people who were crying out, praying, and believing. I mean, I'm saying if you approach Luke 18, verses 9 through chapter 19, verse 10, like Luke is writing an actual person, someone like with flesh and blood, the way he says he is, when he is, and you think about what these stories are saying, you can see how it would have been so practical. Because it's like he stacks these stories one after the other to help you know what to do if you're looking at the church and wondering, should I keep hoping in Jesus, in justice, in the kingdom of God, if these are the kinds of people who are believing? First, verses 9 through 14, if there's any of that kind of doubt in your heart, you need to be really careful that you don't trust in yourself and treat others with contempt, because that's what the Pharisees did. And it's that pride that God ended up judging, because it's the humble who are going to be saved. Those are the kind of people who are going to be exalted in the end. And so second, verses 15 to 17, whatever you do, don't get in the way of the humble if you really are a follower of Jesus. Because that's what the disciples were doing back then when the children were being brought to him. Because they didn't think they were important enough to get close to Jesus. They thought they were a distraction. And Jesus basically rebuked them and said, what are you doing? Because these are exactly the kind of people who are going to be part of the kingdom. And you know what? Third, verses 18 through 30, if you're wealthy and you have status and all that right now, you're actually going to have to take action and become like one of these children, basically, if you're going to follow Jesus. This is a requirement, which of course had to sound impossible to someone like Theophilus, just like it does for us. I mean, it's not as hard for a nobody to join a bunch of nobodies, for someone who is shamed to join a bunch of people who are shamed. But how in the world could a person who is a somebody give up honor, power, position, comfort in this world right now to join Jesus and his group of nobodies? And this is where we start to get some encouragement as we look at this text, actually, because Jesus says it is impossible for man, but it's possible for God. In other words, I know it's going to take a miracle, but God can do it. And then Luke reminds us he did. It happened. Verse 28, Peter says, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And then Jesus assures them that it's going to be worth it, because all the promises God ever made about the kingdom are going to be kept. They can be sure about that, verses 29 and 30. But the thing is, where does that kind of certainty come from? That's what Theophilus needed to know. And we need to know as well. If we're going to bank everything on Jesus, we need to be sure. But what's it going to take for us to be sure like that? Which is the point of these two sections we're going to look at, actually, and how they go together. Because for us to be certain, we have to be able to see something about what God is doing through Jesus. And yet that ability to see comes from someplace different than a lot of people expect. Because we tend to think that the main thing we need, if we're going to be sure about Jesus and follow him, is to see some kind of physical proof with our eyes that he really is who he says he is. right? Like, isn't that how we tend to think certainty works? I would bank everything on Jesus if I could just physically see everything working out the way I think it should. Like, seeing is believing, you know? Seeing with your eyes is some kind of ultimate proof. But is it really? You have to ask that. Because I think we already know it's not. Not for the most important kind of stuff. It can't be. Because we all know our eyes can easily be fooled. Or at least we should. Especially nowadays with deep fakes and all of that. And so we see something, and it doesn't take a lot of work to get us unsure about what we're seeing. I know for me, I almost start with doubt about a lot of stuff that I see with my eyes. Like, is that real? But even though you might doubt what you're seeing with your eyes, it's going to be a lot harder to get you to doubt that you exist or that you're the one doing the doubting of what you're seeing. You might doubt what you see, but you won't doubt you're the one experiencing that moment, that it's you who is seeing, because your certainty about that isn't coming from your eyes or your ears or your touch. It's coming from something deeper prior to that. You know you are you. That is unshakable. And that's the kind of certainty Luke's writing this gospel to produce about Jesus, who he is, and what God's doing through him. Because if we're going to follow Jesus in this world right now, with how everything looks, we need an unshakable confidence. And that unshakable confidence doesn't first come from what you see with your eyes, obviously. And obviously, not just because of some kind of philosophical reasoning or anything like that, but obviously because there were lots of people around Jesus looking at him with their eyes who did not really see who he actually was. And Jesus already told us the reason the disciples did is because God revealed it to them. I mean, it wasn't just because they saw Jesus. You remember this passage. Maybe you remember Luke chapter 10, verse 21. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And so Jesus is really happy and praising God the Father because he knows the reason the disciples are able to see who he is at that moment is because God the Father enabled them to see something about who he was that others didn't, which of course explains why they took that first step and left everything and followed him. It wasn't just because they saw something with their eyes. That's not what gave them that kind of certainty. It was something deeper than that. It was a supernatural act of God revealing something that was hidden to a lot of other people who were smarter than them. But you know, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, this passage reveals they still have a problem that needs to be resolved if they're going to keep following Jesus after he dies and ascends to heaven. There's still something more they need to be able to see. Because if they stop here, Jesus dies, and they're done, honestly. Read Luke 24. They're going home at that point. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They're talking about what happened to Jesus, and they're all sad. And they say, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Past tense, because they thought it was over. So clearly, there's still something more they need to be able to see. And Jesus knows that, which is why Luke says, verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see. Peter told Jesus just a moment ago, see, we left everything. And now Jesus takes the 12 apostles aside and he's like, good, that's great because it's going to work out in the end. But if you're going to keep going, there's something more you need to see. And what does he mean by see? He means comprehend, grasp. Jesus is talking about supernatural sight, something that takes place in your soul. If the 12 are going to be sure and have the kind of certainty they need to follow Jesus to their death, they need to be able to see like that. But what exactly do they need to see? Because like I said, they already saw what was hidden from a lot of the people around them about who Jesus was. But what they didn't see was the plan, which is what Jesus is talking to them about here, exactly how it was going to be accomplished. He says, see, We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Which is basically what Luke's writing this whole gospel to get Theophilus to see as well, right? You remember the opening purpose statement back in chapter 1? He's doing all this work because he thinks certainty about Jesus comes from seeing, meaning comprehending, grasping, deep down in your soul, that all the stuff that happened to Jesus, the shame, the humiliation, and crucifixion, is actually the fulfillment of Old Testament promises about the Messiah and his kingdom, that it was accomplishing that. And where do you look to see that? Clearly, Luke thinks the word. I mean, that's why he's writing. I'm putting this down so that you can have certainty about what you were taught. I believe these stories that I'm writing should produce that. Like, hey, Theophilus, I see you. I see that maybe you're a little uncertain. I get it. But look here, read this, because this is where you're going to see what you need to see to be sure about what God's doing through Jesus. It's going to come from the word. But you know, hold up, because we look at the apostles here, and Luke gives us a clue that we're going to need to take that even just a step deeper. Because you know what? They've got Jesus right there. They're looking at the word with their eyes. That's what the Bible calls him, the ultimate revelation of God. And he's explaining the word to them, and real clearly too. Like, this is not confusing. He tells them step by step what's going to happen and why. First, he says, we're going to Jerusalem. And he's already told the disciples why he's going there. So this is not a surprise. Luke 13, verse 33, he's going there to die. And he's not going there to die because something's going tragically wrong, but instead because it's going right. He's deliberately going there. He has to go there to die because there's all this stuff in the Bible written about the Son of Man by the prophets that has to happen. There, specifically, verse 31, we're going up to Jerusalem that everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And you know Son of Man, that's talking about Jesus, but it comes from Daniel chapter 7, which is this chapter about one like a Son of Man being given dominion and glory and a kingdom. It says that all peoples, all nations and languages will serve him as dominions, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed, which is basically everything we're claiming Jesus is doing. And the whole reason you should happily give up everything and side with him now is because he is the Son of Man, and he's going to be the eternal king, just like the Old Testament said. But Jesus is telling the disciples, look, I want you to see. That's the reason we're going to Jerusalem, because that's the plan for how God's going to give this great big kingdom the prophets talk about him giving to the Son of Man. Which again is why he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon, flogged, killed, and rise again. And you know, he's bringing this up here because if the apostles were going to take the gospel out to the world after Jesus left, he knows they had to have an unshakable certainty about that. And so do we. That's the thing. You have to be able to see that. To look into the word and see that your soul, your inner man, has to grasp the meaning of Scripture and the way that Jesus fulfilled God's big promise plan and be certain about it. And yet, how exactly does that happen when things look the way they do right now? Like, where does that kind of certainty that we so desperately need come from? The word, yeah, for sure, but something even more is needed. And Jesus has already given us a hint. What? It takes a miracle in us. He says, what's impossible for man is possible for God. In other words, God the Father can supernaturally act in your heart through the Holy Spirit so that you can see who Jesus is and what God's doing through him in his word. And look, I'm saying something now, actually, about where you get the certainty to follow Jesus. Because it's not physical sight that gives you that. That's not how you're going to get it. And you know what? It's not just reasoning either. That's going to do it. I mean, you sitting there with your Bible by yourself for a long time and just figuring everything out is not going to be enough. You need more than your reason if you're going to be certain. Though it is reasonable, the Bible, 100%. No question about that. But the Pharisees were wise in understanding. And they knew a lot of scriptures and talked about it every week. And yet they weren't able to see this. And it's not because of a problem with scriptures. And the apostles too, at this moment, the apostles were hearing this from the world's best preacher. They could see him with their eyes. These are 12 men who could see him. But what does verse 34 say? It says, but they understood none of these things. This same was hidden from them. And when something's hidden, what does it mean? It means you can't see it. They could see him, but they could not see it. They could not see the plan, and they did not grasp what was said. And you see how that verse works, right? They understood none of these things at the beginning. They did not grasp what was said at the end. And then in the middle, this same was hidden from them. And so that's what it means for it to be hidden. It means at this point, the 12 who had been with Jesus this whole time can't see it. They can't understand it. They can't grasp it. They see who Jesus is because the Father revealed that to them. But they don't see the plan and how it all connects and fulfills the Old Testament promise. And we're going to have to be a little patient now because it's going to be a while before Luke shows us exactly how that problem is going to be solved for the apostles. That's like the climax of the book in chapter 24. It's kind of what makes preaching Luke a little difficult because it's sort of like watching a movie that we stop every week, put on pause, and then you come back next week and we get back into the movie and I have to remind you of where exactly we stopped. But Luke's going to get to this climax in chapter 24 and show us how the apostles became certain. But hint, hint, right now, the answer is God doing a miracle through Jesus to open up their minds. And he identifies the problem there as they're being foolish and slow of heart to believe. And then he solves that by opening up their minds. And all of a sudden, everything changes. And they're ready to take the gospel out boldly and die for him. And Luke will get us there because that's what we all need if we're going to have certainty. That kind of miracle that Jesus does in our hearts. But at this point, he's just taken away some of the excuses. Someone like Theophilus or anybody with something to lose might be giving themselves for not being willing to bank everything on Jesus. Like, where are all the people you would think would get it? Or why do these people seem to understand who look foolish and like nothing to me? And these other people who seem kind of significant don't. And you know, I wasn't there to see it either, so what can you expect from me? And I'm not necessarily seeing everything happening the way I would expect to see it right now if Jesus really is bringing the kingdom. And Luke's like, stop. Stop. Because the problem's not with God's plan. And the problem's not with God's word. And the problem's not with what happened to God's son, because it all connects. All the proof you need is there. Open up your Bible. It's there. The problem is, are you willing to humble yourself? The problem is, are you willing to come to Jesus like a child, someone who looks foolish to the world? The problem is, are you depending on God to do this miracle in you that you can't do through Jesus so that you will believe? In spite of what it might look like, and in spite of opposition, because those are the real obstacles, actually. And that's what you need to think about. You want certainty, humble yourself before God. Come to his word to see Jesus, trusting what it says about him. Even if things look different than you expect, be asking God to do this miracle in you, willing to obey. Because that's what these nobodies in the Gospel of Luke have that all these other somebodies don't. And that's why they can see what these others can't. You look at them and you wonder what's different. They believe what the Bible says about Jesus. They believe what the Bible says about what God is doing through Jesus. And they keep on crying out and hoping in Jesus, even when everybody around them doesn't and are trying to shut them up. And if you want an illustration of that, what it means to be certain, where it comes from, why it's so important. Let me tell you about a blind man next who can see. I just told you about 12 seeing men who can't see. And now I want to tell you about a blind man who is able to see Jesus and what happens to him as a result. And please, as we get into this, I'm telling you something a little different than probably you're thinking. And it's going to be hard for you to hear it, I know. So I'm just going to try. Like, I'm telling you about somebody who already can see, who Jesus enables to see. Luke says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And there are a few issues with this story that could distract us right now, because it's in the other gospels, and each one tells it just a little differently. And there are reasons for that, like explanations. If you want, Google it, because the answer is not really too complicated. But the problem is we spend too much time talking about that, and we're not going to focus on the details that are important to Luke. Like, for example, the fact that he tells us back in chapter 4 that when Jesus preached in his hometown as he began his ministry, he quoted a passage from Isaiah about the person that God was going to use to rescue his people, and he applied it to himself. And he said, I'm the one who's going to do this. And one of the specific things he said he was sent to do was to proclaim the recovering of sight to the blind, which is a specific example of how God is reversing the curse through what he does. Because when the Old Testament talks about salvation, it talks about the forgiveness of sins and all that, for sure, but it also describes salvation in a way that's bigger than just you and me being saved. It says there's going to be a great big change that's going to happen to the whole universe because of what God's done through the Messiah. And at the beginning of his ministry, I'm saying, Jesus puts his finger on a passage and says he is the one that God is going to use to fix all the problems sin has brought into the world, just like the Old Testament promised he would. Like, for example, real specifically, the recovery of sight for the blind. And now, at the end of his ministry, right after Jesus says he's going up to Jerusalem to die so that he can fulfill all those Old Testament promises, here's a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. And what happens? Luke says, as he drew near to Jericho, that's Jesus. Luke 19:1 says he's passing through Jericho because it's a city on his way to Jerusalem. And so as he's coming to Jericho just to walk through it to get where he needs to go, somewhere there's a blind man who's sitting by the roadside begging. And while we're trying to reconstruct this scene in our minds, there's really just a few details that Luke gives us, which makes it hard. But as Jesus is getting to Jericho, there's a man sitting somewhere in the city, and he's blind. He can't see anything. It's dark for him. But obviously, he can hear. And at some point, he must start hearing a lot of noise because there are a lot of people with Jesus, maybe because they're on their way to Jerusalem as well, or maybe because they're interested in Jesus. I think that's part of why they have a big crowd here, since this is just a little while after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And because this blind man seems to think it's unusual too, Luke says, and hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, which is kind of funny that they highlight Nazareth. Because you know, the last time we heard the word Nazareth in Luke, it's Luke 4. And he's a really good writer, Luke. And I think he highlights the fact that they brought up Nazareth to get our minds to go back there and what happened in Nazareth, where Jesus was claiming to be the one fulfilling the Old Testament promises. Because how did those people respond then? They thought he looked too ordinary. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And whether or not this crowd meant all that by calling him Jesus of Nazareth, it certainly was an expression of faith. In fact, they are kind of emphasizing an objection people had to Jesus. Can anything good come from Nazareth? But you know, it doesn't really matter to the blind man what they're telling him, because he stopped listening to them the moment he heard the name Jesus, verse 38. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And this word cry out basically means scream. It's like from the gut. And so he's yelling at the top of his lungs because, of course, he doesn't know exactly where Jesus is. He can't see. He just knows he's somewhere near him in the middle of this crowd of people. And he's desperate to get Jesus's attention because he believes something huge about him. I mean, it's really significant what he calls Jesus here. The crowd calls him what? Jesus of Nazareth. But he cried out, what? Jesus, Son of David. And that is not something you just said about anybody. It's a messianic title connected back to that promise that God made David about raising up one of his descendants to accomplish salvation and rule over the kingdom of God, like the angel told Mary Jesus was going to do. And so this has to do with Jesus's role in God's plan. It's specific. He says, Jesus, Son of David. He's saying, Jesus, you are the promised king who's going to establish God's kingdom. And so this blind man gets it. He sees, in spite of the fact that he can't see anything. I mean, he looks out at the world and it's totally dark, but still he's the only one in that crowd who sees Jesus the way he needs to be seen. And Luke tells us he asked Jesus to show mercy to him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Because that's the kind of king Jesus is. The kind who shows mercy, which of course is what those 10 lepers asked Jesus too, but for some reason the crowd doesn't want to hear it. Luke says, verse 39, and those who were in front rebuked him. Which sounds a little familiar, right? Those who were in the front rebuked him. Why does that sound familiar? Because that's exactly what the disciples did when those people were bringing their children to Jesus. Same exact Greek word, actually. Luke says back in verse 15, they rebuked them. And yet, of course, we know that didn't stop Jesus from showing mercy to the children. It's not going to stop him here either, or this blind beggar. Because verse 39 says, and those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Which is the setup for what's about to happen now. But it's important we see it, because what do we have here? We have a person who can't see. We have someone who's looked down on by everyone else as very insignificant and kind of shameful, actually, because they thought blindness was a result of sin, who hears about Jesus. And even though he's never seen Jesus do anything with his eyes, like he's never seen Jesus do anything because he's blind. And yet, even though he's never seen Jesus do anything with his eyes, he proclaims as loudly as he can that Jesus is the one fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. And he puts his hope in him, even when everyone around him doesn't. And he keeps crying out, not for justice like the widow at the beginning of the chapter, but for mercy, which of course is the flip side of justice. Mercy to the oppressed is justice on the oppressor. We ask God to fix the brokenness in this world. We're asking him to make things right. And so he's crying out to Jesus like that when everyone else is telling him to stop. And what happens? Verse 40. What does Luke say? And Jesus stopped. And man, I love that, you know? When I think about who Jesus is, where Jesus is going, what Jesus is doing at this moment, he's on his way to be crucified. And he hears this cry of faith from this insignificant no one. And what does he do? He stops. Everyone else out there is telling the beggar to stop, but not Jesus. He hears the beggar and he stops and he takes action. Luke says he commanded him to be brought to him. And this guy's not a child, obviously. But like those children, he can't get to Jesus on his own. He has to be brought, which is the same thing Luke brings up about those parents and the way they brought their children to Jesus. He has to be brought the way those parents were bringing their children. And I'm sure Jesus could have gone to him, but he orchestrates it this way so we can see here is someone who's illustrating what it means to be that child in the world right now and what it means to be that widow who's crying out. It's putting him in a position where he's a model for us, an example. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Which, of course, is an incredible kind of question when you think about it. Because on the one hand, what can anybody do for a blind man when he's walking through a town on his way to be executed? But on the other, we know this is Jesus. And so it's kind of obvious what someone who believed he was the promised Messiah and accomplishing that end of the world salvation would want. But Jesus asks the question anyway. And it's because it's like he wants to hand this blind beggar the microphone because he's given this man a chance to confess faith in front of everyone. And he does. He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And I think there's a lot packed into that request. I was listening to someone recently who thinks that wasn't the right request for him to make, actually. They said he made the wrong request. But personally, I don't buy it. Because Jesus hears it, and what does he do? He commends him for his faith. And so while we don't know his motives, of course, I assume Jesus does, and he says he's got faith. And so I think this is a great request, especially for anyone wondering if Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise as he goes up to Jerusalem to die. I mean, the timing of this, really. It's exactly what you should ask to give glory to Jesus. It's like the blind man is giving Jesus the opportunity here to give people a picture of where the story's supposed to go in the end, like a preview. Before he does what he does up there in Jerusalem, he dies and everybody starts asking questions like, are you really fulfilling the plan? This blind beggar is like, hey, Jesus, show them what's gonna happen. He sees Jesus even though he's blind, so he asks to see. And of course, I know I'm reading a little into what he says, but remember, he's already confessed, I know you're the son of David. Like, I know you're fulfilling the plan when other people said different and told him to stop. And so, of course, we hear what he says next, let me recover my sight, and we think, he just wants to be able to see physically like any blind man would. And I'm sure that's true. He wants to see. But Jesus specifically next commends his faith and puts him in a position to show us what it means to be that child the kingdom of God is for. And Luke actually puts him here so we can learn a little bit about discipleship from him. And so he says, let me recover my sight. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to imagine somewhere at the heart of that really is him saying, Jesus, let me taste a little glimpse of that future salvation you said you were coming to proclaim and are going to accomplish right now by reversing the curse for me, the way you're going to reverse it in the future and letting me see and use me and this physical healing to show the world what you're going to do when you establish the kingdom the way you said you would. And Jesus did. He said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And made you well means saved. That's like the Greek word. Your faith has saved you. And obviously, that's a big thing for Jesus to say in this context. Why? Why is it big for Jesus to say your faith has saved you in this chapter in Luke? Because you remember the people hearing about the rich ruler and being so surprised about what happened and asking in the previous story, then who can be saved? And what do they mean by saved there? Because it's not just who can be forgiven of their sins, but who is going to be able to enter the kingdom and experience all the future blessings God promised the Messiah would bring. And Jesus is saying here, this is who. This is who. This is what it looks like when God has done the impossible in someone's life. We're not talking about somebody everybody notices. Somebody like the Pharisee, somebody like that rich ruler. You want to know the kind of person who's going to be part of the kingdom and experience all the blessings when Jesus returns. It is some no-name nobody whom God has enabled to see Jesus for who the scripture says he is, even when he can't see anything with his eyes and believes it and puts all his hope in him despite opposition. It's someone who just keeps crying out and doesn't lose heart and banks everything on Jesus. And you know what happens to someone like that? Jesus uses him to give a preview of what he's going to do when he establishes the kingdom the way the Old Testament says he will. Verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight and then becomes one of Jesus' disciples. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And suddenly, all the people around, even the ones who had just been rebuking him, see what Jesus did, and they can't help but worship. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God, which, of course, is why God's doing what he's doing, the way he's doing it through Jesus, and why he's saving the people he's saving. This is the goal. God has a plan to use no name nobodies with nothing to offer who humble themselves and trust Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise in spite of how the world looks right now, who see him even though they can't see him, to give this world a glimpse of the future kingdom he's going to establish through Jesus. We follow him, and God uses us to glorify Jesus and give hope to this world. And look, if you are one of those people right now, I just want to encourage you to keep on crying out to Jesus for the kingdom of God to come and for God to fulfill his promises. And don't let the fact that you can't see everything working out the way you want and that the world is around you is maybe hostile and thinks you're foolish to stop you from crying out. Don't look at your status in this world and allow it to discourage you. You are one of God's chosen people if you put your faith in Christ like this. And God is going to give justice to his elect through Jesus. And as believers, we've gotten a little taste of that future kingdom. And maybe not with physical healing like the blind man, but with all the stuff God's done in our lives that nobody else could do through his Holy Spirit. But that's just a taste, because God's not done yet. The Son of Man is coming. There's a whole plan laid out in Scripture that he's still going to accomplish. But when he returns, is he going to find faith? That's the question you've got to ask yourself. Or are we going to be like Lot's wife, loving the world and living like everyone else? Because this is the characteristic he's looking for. These are the kind of people who are going to experience all the great blessings he's bringing when he returns. They're people who believe. And if you're sitting on the edge right now, uncertain, you need to go to God's word. So it's really good you're here. This is what he uses to turn the lights on. But recognize, you need a miracle. You need a miracle. You might be able to see with your eyes. You might be able to hear all these words even that I'm saying and follow along rationally, but you need something bigger than that. That you can't just get through your reason or your physical sight. You need a deeper kind of sight that only he can give, that enables you to see even when you can't see, like the blind man did. And then even as Christians, we need the Holy Spirit to keep the lights on so we can see. Paul prays for believers in Ephesians just that. God, enlighten their hearts so they can know. And so ask God, and don't stop asking God for more and more light. And take action. Like, look, don't wait. Don't wait. Obey. The rich ruler, he sells all his stuff. He gives it to the poor, and he starts following Jesus. And I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what, he does that, God's going to do the impossible. God's going to do the impossible in him. And you listen to Jesus, you cry out for faith, and you obey and follow him, and he's going to do the same in you. Let's take a moment and respond to God's word. And so in this time, during this time, God is speaking through his word. I'm trying to get out of the way. Like I'm just trying to deliver his message as best as I can to each one of you. And he's brought you all here today from wherever you came for a specific reason. So like God did that. He brought you here and had me up here for some reason to speak his word to you today. And so that means like respond. Think about what should I say to God after I hear God speak to me this way? And what should I ask him? And then we'll sing a song as we end.